Awesome. We are in David's series, The Story of David, and we are looking at five stories. We could be here all year long looking at the life of David, which is loaded with stories. We could spend all 52 Sundays this year just talking about David, so we are not able to cover all the stories of David. But David has some phenomenal, spectacular stories. And these 5 weeks, we're trying to pull out some of those stories and pull out some of God's principles. And this week, we're in part two, Killer Giants. And I'm not talking about the Broncos-Giants game this last week. Yeah, I thought you'd participate with that too. Perfect. Glad you're awake. Glad you're awake. Yeah. No, serious. Last week, we looked at and we learned about David's young life and how immediately, at the young age of 15 years old, David was immediately a hero. Some sung the song in a mocking tone, and some sung it with pride about how David had killed a bear and how David had killed a lion and about how Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his 10,000s. And how when he killed the giant Goliath at about 9'6". Yep, somewhere right about here. How crazy is that? When he had killed that giant, he instantly became a national hero. Not just because he killed him, but thousands, tens of thousands of Philistines had lined the horizon and had ran in defeat and were killed. Philistines in the nation who had been harassing Israel for years and years and days, David, the 15-year-old boy, had taken down. JR shared a little bit that Jay has killed his giant too. I heard a lot of hunting stories yesterday, but if you can top this one from yesterday, I want to hear your story. Jay Shirley was out hunting yesterday. You can show the next slide. And he took this picture as this bull moose was approaching him. That's 15 to 20 yards away, right here. And you see his feet off the ground. He's in a trot. And Jay is sitting on a stump behind that camera. And he decides the moose has gotten too close. He ditches his cell phone, throws his hands up, and says, "Hey, get out of here." And no more than he did he do that, he realized, no, the moose ain't going anywhere. Dad ain't enough for that big giant. And you might think, I'm sorry, it's a little dark there. The lighter picture you can see there with him sitting with it. You might think, that's an average Montana moose, about 40 inches. But if that thing's coming in your front grill, that's a giant. Jay threw his hands up. His rifle was sitting in his lap. He grabbed it in an instant right before that bull lowered his head. Lowered the back of his head right at Jay, just like that. And Jay held his gun. And that bull proceeded to hit him. And as he did, Jay pulled the trigger. And it died right on top of him. That's a pretty wild opening day story. And I didn't have to read it on the internet. That's the best part. I know the guy. I told Jay this morning, I said, "Hey, just like David, right? First in the natural, then in the supernatural. You've got some giants. Come on. Come on. There's some giants to kill." That's a sweet giant story. That's amazing. And yet, I fully believe everything in me that that story about Jay's life and yesterday has something to do with his life spiritually, supernaturally. The same is true of David. Today, we're in the book of 1 Samuel. We'll mostly be in chapter 21. I want you to turn there, and as we do, I want to remind you that King Saul's the first king of Israel. He's ruling the nation of Israel, boy David had been anointed, we learned last week, by Samuel to be the next king, to be the future king. Not only that, we know the rest of the story. The fact is, David was the greatest earthly, natural, full man king the nation of Israel ever had. And we're going to pick up with this story. But before we do, I want to make a statement before you that I believe we're going to discover in the story of David out of the book of 1 Samuel today. And that is, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you believe in the Bible, whether you believe that the Word of God is straight from God's mouth and from God's record and is God's intention for us to learn how to live our lives and how to apply kingdom truths, whether it's a bull moose or not, I believe the ways of God are most unappealing and seemingly irrelevant when we are angry, when we are isolated, and when we are afraid. Whether you're a believer or not, I said, whether you believe in God's word or not, most of the time when we are spurned by anger, resentment, bitterness, isolation, abandonment, feeling alone and loneliness, or fear starts to overtake us and we're afraid of someone or something or the circumstances that we're in, the ways of God are much less appealing. They're much less natural for us to take in and to listen to and to be inclined to. These three conditions, isolation, anger, and being afraid, can undermine the most devout, the most determined, the most dedicated, the most disciplined person among us, morally, ethically, relationally, financially, professionally. When anger, when isolation, when fear are motivating us and trumping over top of who we naturally are, just about anything's possible. In fact, I'd venture to say that nearly all of your past regrets, your biggest regret, I'm sure no one's willing to do this, but if you were to stand up and share with me your life's biggest regret, I would venture to say, I would bet one of these three conditions was behind or involved with your biggest regret. So much true that your future biggest regret is probably tied to these three as well. And they're giant. They were in David's life as well. It happens to the fact or to the point that we feel compelled to do something. To do something, really to do anything to change our circumstances, to change the way we feel, to change our motivations, to change the outcome, to get it to be different than what we think it's going to be, which we don't want it to be. We'll do just about anything. David was no different. Again, David was the instant 15-year-old hero. This week, there's two colossal lifetime mistakes that David made in his life. Two colossal mistakes that shaped the rest of David's life. Two big-time regrets in his life. The one many of us think of, right? In his 50s, when David's already king and he's already in power, and he betrays one of his closest friends, and he takes his wife and sleeps with Bathsheba. This one that we're looking at today happens when David's still a young man. He's 22 years old, about 22 years old, and he's spent 7 years from the time he became a hero, killing Goliath, and Saul said, David, come on, be with me. You're popular. You're in high demand, buddy. You know what you win? You win the ultimate prize. You win one of my daughters. Come on, marry one of my daughters. Which one? They're lined up. Take your pick. David says, No. Unlike most 15-year-old boys. David says, No. I come from a lowly family. I don't come from riches. I come from poverty. I come from the prairie. I'm a homeboy. And I don't deserve to marry one of the king's daughters and to be in one of the king's courts. And people thought, wow, seriously? This is a respectable young man. People would give just about anything to not have to harvest any more food, not have to wonder what dinner table they would be sitting at, what court, what privileges. It's like better than backstage pass. Anything you say goes. David said, I can't do it. Saul keeps trying over the years and over the years. And finally, David falls in love with one of King Saul's daughters. He falls in love with Michal and he marries Michal. Not only that, he becomes best friends with the king's oldest son, with Jonathan. They become as tight can be. Meanwhile, deep insecurities are raging through Saul. Raging through Saul. And Saul, King Saul, is continuing to send David out on these impossible missions. That movie came out of the Bible. He sent him on impossible missions. Like David was not supposed to come back for dinner. They were that impossible. And yet, who came back? Who were they talking about in the streets? David's latest accomplishments and his achievements and how God was surely on his side, how God was with him. But the more missions King Saul sent David on, the less he showed up at the dinner table, not because he was dead, but because he was alive. And David was feeling the jealousy more and more of King Saul and his hatred for David. And he wanted to know why. Why is David missing from the dinner table again tonight? If you were invited to the king's dinner table, you didn't miss it. It's way better than Golden Corral. Way better. It was a privilege. It was an honor. And yet David was missing. And Jonathan covered his back and covered his tail time and time again. He's helping the old lady across the street. He's helping out with this or that. He's tied up. He's doing this or that or another thing. And Jonathan kept covering him. And Saul's anger and bitterness and resentment was turning more and more to Jonathan, to David's best friend. That's where we pick up the text. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, at the dinner table, Saul's anger flares up, it says. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." These kinds of verses make me rethink, should we be reading Bible stories to our kids? Should we be giving them Bibles? "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Another question comes to mind. Was she sitting there? Was she at the dinner table? Because this is uncomfortable whether she's there or not. But if she's there, awkward, yeah. Want to get away? Right. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. So again, just to point out, Saul's talking to Jonathan here. David's not there. He's not at the dinner table. Continuing, it says, "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother who bore you? There's some intense marital issues happening here. There is some problems in the marriage here, right? And one of the problems is that there's too many marriages. You know there's too many marriages when you have to pick a favorite wife. And you don't want to be in that situation where you're having to pick a favorite wife. But Jonathan's mom is not a favorite right now. And Saul's anger is directed directly at Jonathan. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. No, send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Saul's talking about the two of them right now and their relationship and their friendship. And he's pronouncing to his oldest son, the one he presumes would naturally assume the throne and take authority over the land and be the heir of everything that Saul leaves. Saul's pronouncing, you will not be established and neither will your kingdom. You go find David and you tell him he will surely die. What does a good friend do? I mean, at that age, even when your own dad's pissed off, you go tell your friends, right? Dad is hot right now. Jonathan beats feet. He says, David, bad news. Dad is pissed, and he wants your head. You have to leave town now. No, 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 it's worse. You have to leave the country. Dad's not going to rest until he has your head. I think most of us would fall susceptible to these three conditions, would we not? Some anger. David at this time is the chief of the bodyguard. He's the captain of the bodyguard. David does not go anywhere where 1,000 troops, 1,000 soldiers accompany him everywhere to do everything. David has defended Saul on the worst of battlefields. He's not objected to one thing Saul has thrown him into, not one impossible mission that David has been thrown into by the orders of King Saul. Has David said, no way, no how, you too crazy, I'm not going to do it. David's done it. He's gone there. And yet, this man is saying, off with your head. I'm done. I'm not going to rest until you're dead. Some serious fear overtakes David. A serious sense of panic. David is suddenly feeling angry. He's feeling rejected, and he's afraid. He's feeling abandoned and angry and afraid, and he panics. He loses sight of the fact that God was with him. That God had been with him. That Saul wasn't his enemy. That God was his champion. That God was his defender. That God was his provider. That God was his strength. That God was his stronghold. We find ourselves asking, especially of the king, why would you do that? Why would you do that to David? Why would you say those words to a young man who's served you faithfully in incredible ways? Why would you do that? Why would you offer any of your daughters? Why would you let him marry one? Why would you put him in charge of so many things and want him gone? Why would you go against your inclination to be for him? Why would you abandon your morals and your values? Why would you abandon your love for him? Because when we all are afraid, our natural inclination is to panic, freak out, crazy. Maybe you can't relate. I can already relate. I'm relating to where Saul's at. I'm relating to where David's at. Here's what David does. Like you and I, he makes every attempt to try and take control. When we panic because of fear, because of abandonment, we panic, and we try to take control, and we try to change the outcome. We try to make a good story out of it and save our own tail, right? David does the same. It says in 1 Samuel 21, beginning in the chapter, verse 1, it says, David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Now, here's what happens. At that time in the nation of Israel, they did not own territory right around Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not the capital. They had a territory. They had a region and an area. And the capital city, if you will, Washington, D.C., of their nation moved. And the Ark of the Covenant was held in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a tent that they packed up. And they moved around to the safest city, to the safest village, to the safest spot that the priest could carry on the priestly duties and still appease God and represent the people, that the main rulership of the nation, if you will, would be safe and they'd be guarded and they'd be right there with God in his tabernacle and the presence would be safe and all this hub-de-dub. David goes there. He said, of all the safe spots to go, I'm going to Nob. So he does. And he wants to meet with the high priest. He gets an appointment. He meets with the high priest. David could pull those things off still. And here's where things start to get pretty weird for Ahimelech. It says in verse 1, Ahimelech trembled when he met David. And he asked, why are you alone? Do you remember me saying David didn't go anywhere without at least 1,000 troops with him? David, why are you alone? How is it you're by yourself? You can't do anything without an army around you. He'd never seen David alone. He'd never seen David nervous. He'd never seen David so disheveled and looking like he was out of sleep. He'd never seen him alone. And Ahimelech's thinking, what is going on here? David answered Ahimelech the priest, and he lies. And he lies. Now, David's not your typical liar. Like the top 10, fill in the blank, thou shalt not lie, right? Like David is at the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is in the temple. He's meeting with the highest honchos. The top, he's meeting with the Pope. And he could reach out and touch the second edition of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. David was not inclined to lying. He was pushed by panic, by fear, by isolation, by anger to do what he would normally never, ever do. But he lied to the high priest. And it came at a cost. Why does he lie? Because he's afraid. I relate. When I'm afraid, when I'm angry and I feel abandoned and I feel isolated from God's ways, I know that I've acted in a similar way to David. I know I've had similar justifications. I've made similar mistakes. And sometimes it can seem so easy to read some of these stories of the Old Testament and go, why in the world would they do that? Unless you stop and think and you go, you know, I'm very much like that. I have a nature, I have a side to me that's very much like that. When it comes to anger and fear and isolation and abandonment, I act in similar ways. I've made similar mistakes. I've told similar lies. Here's David's lie. David answered Ahimelech the priest, the king sent me on a mission and said to me, no one's to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. Shh. Between you and I. That's where lying secrets start, right? Shh, between you and I. I'm on a secret mission. So secret, not even 1,000 could know. Just you and me. That wasn't true. It wasn't true. It was a lie. Lie number 2. As for my men, I've told them to meet me in a certain place. Lame-o. Lame. I've told them to meet me in a certain place. I'd tell you, but then I'd have to kill you, priest. Right? It wasn't true. David's succumbing to more and more fear, more and more trepidation. If he told Ahimelech why people weren't with him, Ahimelech's an authority and a power. He might tell the king. He might lose his head. He might lose his life if God weren't his king. If God's promises and his ways and his truth and his protection weren't what they are. He didn't have any men. And if he didn't, something must be up with David. This is weird. That lie wouldn't cost David his life. But those two lies would cost Ahimelech his life. Not just Ahimelech. King Saul was crazy, man. Intensely crazy. It would cost his whole family and the whole village of Nob their life. Now then, what do you have on hand? David says to him, give me 5 loaves of bread. Whatever you can find, I'll eat. Whatever you can find. But the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here. That's bread that had been offered to God, fresh bread, baked that day, offered to God, and God didn't eat it. It'd like be there later. And so the custom, the tradition was those people who were cleansed, who were pure, only the priests could eat that bread. And yet Ahimelech had intense respect and trust for David, deep trust. And so David, I'm sorry, man. I don't understand what's going on here. But if you think you can have it, you can have it. That's what I got. That's all I have to offer. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. David felt like he believed the lie himself. If he didn't lie, he wouldn't eat. God never told him that. God said he'd watch out for him always. What happened to the "you are my refuge in times of trouble"? In times of trouble version of David. What happened to "you are my stronghold"? What happened to "you are my strength, you are my provider"? He's hidden right now. Now the drama of the story gets even thicker. It gets even more complicated, kind of like our stories. What happens when you try and take control and try and steer the outcome when you know it's headed off the cliff? It's like the cliff gets worse. It turns into a volcano-type cliff. Same with David. He's at the wheel. He's trying to control things with his mouth, with his character and his personality and the deep trust Ahimelech, the high priest, has in him, and it gets worse. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent." Really? Wait a second. You're by yourself. You're alone. You look like you have not slept in days. You're hungry and you have no food. And now you have no weapon? In an instant, David is virtually transported back in time. This is a priestly city. This is the capital. This is where they're worshiping God. That's the main focus and the main purpose of this city and of this traveling village. It's not to defend the outer perimeters. It's not equipped with a bunch of swords. Priests don't carry around a whole lot of swords and knives and guns and bazookas and tanks and spears. And Ahimelech says, oh, there is one. Yep, there's one around. And this should have been a serious wake-up call to David. And I've missed some wake-up calls myself. Anybody else here? When I've had anger and fear and isolation controlling me and having its way in me, I've missed some serious wake-up calls. David does as well. The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah is here." What happened to the sword? What happened to Goliath's sword? It says in Scripture that David hid it in his tent. He kept it in his tent for a while. Like serious souvenir, baby. Better than being presented with a trophy. You took it from his dead hand, or comatose hand, depending how you look at it. And you picked it up, and you chopped his now bloody head off. And you get the sword, baby. You take it home. You hide it in your tent. But one day you go, you know, those words that I said that we looked at last week in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45. I don't come against you with a weapon. I don't come against you with a spear or a sword. I come against you in the name of the Lord. That hits David. One day while the sword's hanging out in the tent again, he's reminded of those types of words and what happened there. And he takes that sword and he says, this is the place it belongs. It's an offering. It's a worship of God. It's God who won that battle, as I said he would. And this belongs, the rightful place for this is not in my tent, but in God's tent. And so it hung, it says in Scripture, behind a linen. Behind a linen, it hung in the tent behind where the ephod, or the garment, the priest, the high priest, Ahimelech, hung his robe. And his weapon hung Goliath's sword in God's tent, in the tent, the tabernacle of the nation of Israel. Now, this sword is not built for a man this tall, 9'6". This is like for my size. I could not imagine the size. I could not imagine David picking up that sword and thinking he's going to do battle with it. A sword that belonged to a 9'6", 10-foot, something like that, giant. But that's the weapon. That's the only weapon available. And David said, Ahimelech said, if you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one. And so really, in an instance, like I was saying, it should have been a wake-up call. David should have been going back to saying, no, I gave it up. That's God's. But he wasn't thinking about God in the moment. He was thinking of his own life and fear and King Saul and all the craziness and how he's going to straighten out the craziness in King Saul and get his life back. Fear and anger and loneliness were still raging in him and still continuing to overtake him. And not even a visual aid's helpful. Not even Goliath's sword dings the bell that should have been going off, that sound the alarm that should have been going off in David. No. He's crazy and I'm acting crazy myself. What I'm asking and what I'm thinking about doing is absurd. It's crazy. I need to stop. I need to turn towards God. He's at the place that he could do that. He has more access than most people at the time. And yet he's like, nope, that sword, I'll take it. I'll take it. And he takes it back. And like all of us, this would become a permanent part of David's life story. Him deciding to take it back. And David literally takes matters into his own hands by grabbing that sword and walking out of there. He thinks he's going to save himself. He thinks he's going to take on the crazy King Saul. And he should have been thinking and seeing his own craziness coming on. But it was just too big already. Anybody relate to that? The wheel's already moving. It's already tumbling. Snowball's getting bigger and bigger and bigger because he's motivated by anger and isolation and fear. I've been there. I'm trusting you have. I relate to David. When we need God most, we are least likely to lean into him. We tend to complicate the issues and not make them better, but we tend to turn them into a lifelong regret. We can see it in others. We can see it in friends. That's why it's so easy to counsel someone else in their circumstances. I really appreciated Randy's word this morning, and he had no idea what I was sharing. God did. There's times that we feel like our circumstances and our situation is so unique, it's so special, but you don't understand because you're not in my shoes. You haven't been where I'm at. You haven't walked. You haven't grown up in the childhood that I have. You know, we think we're so, our circumstances are so unique and so intense and so special that you and everybody else can't understand. It's not true, though, is it? God's word says there's nothing new underneath the sun. He calls us special. He says, you're special. You're unique. There's not another one like you. I created you in my image, but our circumstances are not that unique. And oftentimes when you can share the most intense, when you get enough courage to share the most intense circumstances that you're currently in, most ears will go, That's kind of a pause to see, are you ready to hear what I have to say or not? Right? But we'll go, And almost instantly, we have thoughts about the situation and the circumstance, and yet the other person, the me, wants you to just recognize how special and how unique and how difficult and painful my situation is. You couldn't possibly have an answer or solution, could you? No, there's nothing new underneath the sun. You're special, but your circumstances aren't new to God. They're not new to God. He doesn't need you taking control. He doesn't need you being God for him. If God were with me, this wouldn't be happening to me, so David thought. If God were with me, God's abandoned me. He's left me. This is a mistake. This is a mistake. This isn't fair. This isn't right. This is wrong. I've got to teach him. No. That's not God's heart. That's not God's commandment to us. When we need God most, we're least likely to lean into him. It's easy to trust God when things are going well for us. It's easy to trust God when we have nothing to trust him with and nothing to trust him for. I can remember being a young person, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ when I was 8 years old, and my parents were in an 18-month-long custody battle, trying to sort out in the courts who should have custody of us. And my Sunday school teacher shared the hope of Jesus Christ with me. I was nothing more than a broken-hearted 8-year-old boy. But for me, it seriously sounded like and felt like a surrender still. And it needed to be. And yet, as I became a young teen and people were sharing the truths and the word of God with me, it still felt like a surrender. I'm not sure it was a surrender to God. It was, but hear me for a second, right? What did I have? I didn't have much. Even in college, I didn't have much. I didn't have my first car till after high school. I didn't have my driver's license till I already was 18 and headed to be a freshman at the University of Montana. And then I had a borrowed car, 69 Dodge Dart, snot rocket, booger green, baby. And I couldn't even give it to him because it didn't belong to me. I didn't have much. But God says, surrender. Surrender, give me what you have. It's not much, but I'll take it. And God says the same of me. But when we start losing the things that matter most to us, the things that are most important, it's a lot more difficult to sing some of those songs and to be as chipper and meaningful. The God of angel armies is beside me. When we're going through what David's going through, oftentimes the best we can do is mutter it, right? David's in that place. How difficult is it to show up and to serve when you're going through what David's going through? How difficult is it to pray? How difficult is it to believe? How difficult is it to trust God, to read God's word? It's so difficult when everything feels like it's slipping away. So David does it. He takes Goliath's sword. David leaves the country. Where does he go? Where does David go? chapter 21. Someone's saying it. He goes to Gath, which is the region of the Philistines. Really? And he goes to the region of the Philistines, and he goes to Gath, which is the city, the hometown of Goliath. Right? Crazy. Like David wouldn't be recognized carrying Goliath's sword in the hometown of Goliath. Now, this is a little creepy, but maybe you did or didn't know that Charlie Pride is from East Helena. Charlie Pride, he was a great baseball player before he was, my dad would call, a great country singer, a great yodeler. Charlie Pride, right? Now, if someone killed Charlie Pride, do you think they would be, one day when they're in trouble, running to East Helena, Montana for cover? How much sense does that make? My dad would say no sense back then. To us, it makes a little bit more sense today. You don't even know who I'm talking about, do you? Exactly. Bad example, Jason. David goes to Gath, and he thinks, I will talk to the king there, and surely he'll understand my craziness, my bad story, my circumstances. King Saul has no pity for me. Everything that I had back there, the troops, the thousands of men that I had, I'll have in Philistine. Yeah, right. David realizes, I created a bad situation here. What was I thinking? To get out, I'll act like I'm crazy. That's what he does. He starts drooling down his beard. I'll spare you from a demonstration. But he drools down his beard. With his nails, he scratches big old dents or impressions into the doors of the gates of Gath, acting crazy. The king's like, I have enough of you crazy people around here. He felt like a parent at some point. And he said, out of here. Get this crazy man out of here. I don't need his craziness. And so David flees again, still feeling more afraid, more crazy, more out of touch, more isolated. And he goes to live in a cave of Adullam to feel abandoned, isolated, and afraid. Now, when he was back visiting with Ahimelech, it wasn't just the two of them, unbeknownst to them. Ahimelech didn't know it. David didn't know it. But back there in chapter 21, the two of them were not by themselves. Doeg was there. Doeg was the chief shepherd or countryman or herder for the king. And he overheard the entire conversation. And he was feeling pretty up for a promotion. So he thought he'd go tell the king, hey, King Saul, did you know David was chatting with the high priest? The David you're looking for, the David that you said you will not rest until he's dead? They visited. So the king sent for the priest Ahimelech. Now, Doeg got some of the details right, just enough truth for it to be even a bigger mess. How many have ever been there? Just enough truth to make an even bigger mess of the situation. That's what happens. Doeg had saw what happened, and he reported it to the king that he had seen David there. And he told the king that Ahimelech and all of the men of his family who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. The king sent for him. He said, bring them all here. I need them. 1 Samuel 22, verse 11. Saul says to them, why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, you've now joined my daughter, Michal. You've now joined my son, who was supposed to be the heir. You're joining my son-in-law. You, the high priest, and all of your family, and all of Washington, D.C., if you will, is behind my enemy. Did you not just feed him, but you also armed him and you gave him a sword? And when he asked what God said, you told him. You inquired of God for him. And so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today. How dare you? How dare you? Ahimelech answered the king in verse 14. Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, the captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? The most, if you will, reputable of our whole community. And Ahimelech saying, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? In verse 15, was that the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. Ahimelech realizes, this doesn't add up. This story does not add up. I don't know what you're talking about. I know some of the details. And was I there? Yes. But I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand why you're so pissed at me. But the king said, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family. Because the king's crazy. The whole situation has become crazier and crazier. David's afraid and he's paranoid. Then the really foolish thing happens. In verse 17, the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord because they too have sided with David. But the guards refused. They said, you know what? We'll kill prisoners of war. We'll kill your enemies. We'll kill the people who steal from your people and our people and from the Lord's people, but we are not going to kill the Lord's priests. But remember old Doeg? Promotion. If they won't, I will. I'll do it. And so Doeg does. He gets permission from the king right here. These 85, I summoned them. They're here. Kill them right now. Doeg does. And he says, now, get back to Nob as fast as you can. Kill every man, woman, child, infant, you name it. And get David. I want him. It wasn't Ahimelech's lie. One escapes Nob. It's one of Ahimelech's sons. Very few make it out of Nob. And Ahimelech's son comes to David, falls at David's feet, and starts telling him what had happened, how it went down. And instantly, David gets the wake-up call. Much too late. Serious damage is done. David's broken when he says, I'm responsible for the death of your whole family. I'm the one responsible. Why? Because it was David's lies. It was David's fears. It wasn't Ahimelech's. It was David's fears. David's isolation. Ahimelech wasn't isolated. He hadn't been afraid. But David was. David was responsible. We're going to pick up David's story again next week. But as we finish, I have some questions I want us to consider about our own lives and our own story. I relate to this an awful lot. I have a couple of hunting incidents myself that play out just like this. The first one happened when I was, I believe, 16 years old. I think 16 or 17, I can't remember which. I was in high school and I was with some friends and they shot some elk that they shouldn't shoot and they convinced me to be a part of it and get my tag involved, and it stunk, let me tell you. It sucked. I willingly did, fretted about it, stayed up all night puking and throwing up. I was like, I will never put myself in that place again. I'll never be involved with something like that. But again, when I read this story, I realize the anger and the fears and how alone I felt as a young kid, and they're all 10 and 15 years older than me, and how I participate. I didn't know what else to do. I did, but I used that excuse. I thought, my circumstances are unique. They're difficult. Nobody understands. I'm going to do the best I can. Whew, make it out. Would you know 10 years to the same closing weekend, I got involved in another one? Because of fear. Because of anger, because of lies, because of untruth. Couldn't believe it. You may not want to go hunting with me. The point isn't anything more than I relate to David. I relate to his story and I don't go, what was he thinking? What am I thinking? Where am I going wrong? Do I really believe my circumstances are that unique? That they're that difficult? They're that special? Here's some questions. Because David's story really is common to all of us. Number one, what is your loneliness? What's your anger or your fear causing you to consider that you've never considered before? What are you considering that you've never considered before? Relationally, financially, physically, professionally? What risk, what old habit, what addiction is on the table now? Just one word changes in question two. Who is your loneliness, anger, or fear causing you to consider that you've never considered before? Maybe you've resisted calling them. Maybe you've resisted taking them up on their offer, but under extreme circumstances, you'd consider it. Number three, who besides you do your considerations put at risk? Who besides you? David put all of Nob at risk with his series of lies, and it cost them. I'm not saying it didn't cost David, but it didn't cost him his life like it did them at a young 22 years of age. No matter your age, I have the answer for you. It's the people you love the most, and it's the people that love you the most. Those people are at risk with you. Maybe it's your mom, maybe it's your dad, maybe it's your son, or it's your daughter, or your closest friend. They're at risk. And what advice would you give someone who is you? If you could step out of your circumstances, what would your advice be to you? David had some advice. Not in those early years, but in the later years. David's advice sounds like this. I thought I'd been abandoned, but I wasn't. I thought I'd been forsaken. I felt very alone. I felt very isolated. I felt like nobody cared about me. I felt like I'd lost everything. I felt like I'd been forsaken, but I was mistaken. God was with me. God had never left me. I felt like I was far away in Nob. I felt like I was even further away in Gath, and even further yet still in the cave of Adullam. But God was with me the entire time. God was for me. I hadn't lost everything. I had lost some things, but I had not lost everything. Now that I look back, I was not forsaken. God was with me, and don't you make that same mistake. Don't give in to fear. Don't let anger rule. Don't think that you're so isolated, you're so alone, that the mistakes are worth it. He says in Psalms 9, verse 10, those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those are David's words. And for those of you who may not be a Christian or you're skeptical of how true this story is or how true the Bible is, listen to what happens. 1,000 years later, David's most famous descendant, Jesus Christ, who's born in the same city as David, says some powerful words to some burdened, overtaxed, angered, embittered, lonely, and afraid Israelites. He says these words in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He doesn't say it just to them. He's saying it to you and I as well. This is how powerful God's word is. Take my yoke, take my perspective, take my worldview, take my values, take my truths upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because when you have those feelings of being forsaken, we're definitely mistaken. We can't give in to the feelings. We can't give in to the motivation. We can't make the same mistakes. David's saying, God's with you. Run. Run away from those temptations. Run away. But don't run from your circumstances. Don't run from your problems and your issues. Don't run. Don't move unless you're led by God. It says there in Psalms 9, again, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, your stronghold in times of trouble. Not just that, but he's your refuge. He's your stronghold. Not just David's, not just Jesus's, yours, your place. I want to encourage you this morning, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you don't have a stronghold, if you've never answered those words of Jesus's in Matthew chapter 11, saying, come to me, I want to encourage you, do it today. Come to Jesus. Give him your burdens. Give him your situations and your circumstances. The prayer team's going to be available right up here to the right of the stage. You can pray with them. Chances are you know someone here in the service, someone that you know personally. I'd encourage you to visit with them. Come up and visit with me afterwards if you would like to. I want to encourage you, don't walk another day. Don't carry it another day. Don't risk making further mistakes without God's leading, without his leadership, without his direction, without his lordship of your life. In your program this morning, you'll find two handouts that I'm sure that you've already seen. There are handouts from the last two messages, and there's some questions on there, five questions for you to consider in this week, and a scripture at the end of those. I want to encourage you, don't just attend service these five Sundays. Go, oh, great words, awesome, thanks, JR, thanks, Jason. Engage with God. Engage with God like David did. David's problem was, David's mistake was, he was so focused on his circumstances and his situation, and he forgot about God. God didn't leave him, God didn't forsake him, but he didn't engage with God. He ran ahead, he grabbed control. He thought, I'm going to produce the result I need. And God was not in it. God had to watch it. We cannot go another week with God watching our week. We need to engage with God. We need his truths and his word to engage in our life. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, we want to engage with you this week. God, we leave here today inviting you into our lives, inviting the move of your spirit, inviting you, inviting the truth of your word to shape our lives and the truth of David's story to have the full impact. There's truth and relevance to that day, but there is to today. There is in my life. There is in the life of every person here today. So Holy Spirit, move upon our week. Take over our thoughts. Speak to us this week about our situations, our circumstances, but about your intense love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.